Word of God in our Sunday morning series of studies in the New Testament, in the first epistle of John, chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 19 and reading right down into chapter 5, as far as verse 12, although we will not cover all that passage this morning. Right over towards the end of the New Testament, the first epistle of John, chapter 4, at verse 19. Breaking into the passage, we read, "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God should love his brother also. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, that is, the Savior of sinners, is a child of God. And everyone who loves the parent loves the child. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the witness, because the Spirit is the truth. There are three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne witness to his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. He who does not believe God has made God a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne to his Son. And this is the testimony. This is the message. This is what has to be declared. This is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life." Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word, and help us by his grace to understand and to learn from it. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that we read earlier in the service. And I'm sure you found the passage difficult to follow, as I found it difficult to read. And I'm sure you will be greatly relieved to be told right at the beginning of the sermon that it is not our intention this morning to go through the whole of this passage in detail. 2 weeks ago, speaking both to the children and to the adults, we emphasize that John, the beloved apostle who wrote this letter, was a man who truly deserved the title saint. And Saint John wrote some of the most profound words in the whole of the Bible in the opening passage of the record of the gospel that bears his name. The gospel according to St. John, chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, in which passage, different from the other gospel writers, he takes us right behind the historical facts of the Bethlehem story and sets the whole story of Jesus Christ in the context of eternity, saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was light, and the light was the life of men. And the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness could not put it out." I always find that passage moves me deeply in mind and heart and spirit, because it enlarges my view of the whole story of the gospel, reminding me that it was from the glory of eternal heaven that God sent His Son Jesus Christ down to such a world as this, and to the darkness and the terribleness of the cross of Calvary, on which cross, as one of our hymns says, He was left alone with human sin. And no one, not even in heaven, I believe, no one will ever be able to plumb the true depths of the meaning of that cry that came from Jesus' lips on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But in one sense, in a communion Sunday, we can say that He was forsaken of God. He was left alone with human sin and with the judgment of human sin, that sinners like you and me could be brought into the presence and into the family of God. But this Saint John, we hinted at this a fortnight ago, this Saint John was not always a saint. And this man who speaks so much and so wonderfully about love is the kind of man that we need to consider just a little to remind ourselves of what he was by nature and by temperament, and what he became by the grace of God. And the picture really of the transformation of John from what he was into what he became is absolutely astonishing. And the message really is that if God can change a man like John to make him a saint like this, then He can do the same for the likes of you and me. And it is when we remind ourselves of what John used to be like that we begin to understand why he speaks so much about the love of God. Away back in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, at verse 17, Jesus is speaking, and James the son of Zebedee and John the brother of James, Jesus surnamed Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. And by nature and temperament, you see, John was strong and brash, the kind of man who went barging into situations, never giving a thought to anybody else's feelings. That's the kind of man he was at the beginning. When we turn over a page or two in Mark's Gospel to chapter 9 at verse 38, we find it recorded that John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw a man casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he was not following us." And you see in John an immense spiritual pride that, I don't know whether to call it a blight or a curse, that can come upon many a Christian's life. Spiritual pride. So sure that he was one of God's choice men. And he saw this man and said, You're not one of us. Stop that at once." Forgetting, of course, what God's Spirit said through the Apostle Paul later on, recorded in Scripture, "What do you have that you did not receive as a gift from God? Are you very clever? That's nothing to boast about. God gave you the brains to be clever. Are you gifted in many different ways? That's nothing to be proud about. God gave you these gifts. Oh, you have served God wonderfully, and your service has been blessed of God. Blessed of God, not you. Nothing to be proud of. But John, to begin with, son of thunder, brash and unfeeling, was spiritually proud. And when we turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, at verse 54, we read about how Jesus came to a certain village of the Samaritans, or he was coming, but the people would not receive him. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to bid fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But Jesus rebuked them. And there we have evidence of John in his early days being the kind of man who had very, very, very little patience with those who were slow to recognize and slow to respond to Jesus. There wasn't much love there at all, was there? Simply because they didn't see and grasp and understand and respond instantly. Oh, let there be judgment. But John, when he was writing this epistle, is now an old man. And so very, very different. Not just because in growing old he has matured and ripened, but because the grace of God had made him aware of the immensity of the love of God for him. And I'm sure the old man John many a time would have thought, "Oh, but for the grace of God, what would I have been? Where would I have been? But for the wonderful love of God that has been poured out so richly upon me, by now," he would say as an old man, "oh, by now I'd have been hard and brittle and cantankerous and cruel and unfeeling and self-centered." But he wasn't. And I mention these things this morning in order to emphasize that we have in John an example, a wonderful example of that verse in Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation." You read John's epistle and you could say, you could hardly believe that this man could ever be like John. But then you see, he was made a new creature in Christ Jesus. And this is what it means to be born again. To be born of God. But of course the change wasn't sudden. The change is progressive. It's a bit like starting with the embryo of a human life. And that embryo developing and beginning to show characteristics of a person, and then a child born, and that child growing and growing through the traumas of adolescent to manhood and womanhood. But increasingly, right from the beginning, showing family characteristics. You know how sometimes people look at a new baby and they say, "Oh, he's so like his father." Well, what do you expect? And so it is in the spiritual realm. Born of God. And really almost from the beginning of the developing of Christian life, by the Holy Spirit within us, we begin to show something of the family characteristics of those who are Christ's ones. That's what a Christian is, a Christ one, one of Christ's. And we see this with John. And you know, it began even in his early days while he was still a young man. And if you know the gospel stories rightly, you'll know that it was John who did his very best to look after Peter when Peter was at a crisis point in his life. And it was John, as I was saying to the children, who was entrusted with the care of Mary at the time of the crucifixion. But you know, the development became very wonderful. Because when we go into the Acts of the Apostles, time and time again you get the phrase, Peter and John. Peter and John. And sometimes just Peter. Almost as if John was, how can I put it, playing second fiddle. And that's not easy to do. But John did it. Because already by that time, you see, he was so aware of the debt that he owed to Jesus Christ that John didn't want in any sense to be in the foreground. He was quite happy to be lost sight of. No longer the man he was in his young days when he looked for places at the right hand of Christ in the glory of the Father, content to be a servant. And more, I believe, right through John's life, the thing that motivated him, the thing that constrained him, the thing that corrected him, the thing that encouraged him, was what he expressed in chapter 4 at verse 10. In this, or herein, is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the expiation or the atonement or the sacrifice for our sins. Oh, my dear people, if we take nothing else away from this communion service, as the tokens of redeeming love, the broken bread and the poured out wine are brought to you right where you sit, let this verse lay hold upon your mind, your heart and your spirit. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son. Oh, I'm sure it's true of you as it is true of me that there are times where we're aware of the fact that we love God. There are other times when it seems that our hearts are cold and stony. But oh, the amazing thing is this. The love that God has for us never changes. No matter the circumstances, no matter our most momentous sins and failures and disasters, the constancy of the love of God for sinners like you and me is almost beyond belief. And this is why we need to hear it preached. And this is why we need to hear it demonstrated. The old days in Scotland, they used to refer to the communion as the action sermon. It is a sermon that speaks of the broken body and the shed blood of the sinless Son of God that paid the price of your sin and my sin. And so increasingly throughout his life, and exquisitely and comprehensively in his old age, this man John speaks of the love of God in a way that I think transcends almost any other part of Scripture. And in chapter 4 at verses 19 to 21, where we started our reading this morning, John is emphasizing that love must be expressed. Just as God expressed his love. And God expressed his love in a very practical way. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ. And God expressed his love to us, although we did not deserve it and do not deserve it. And says John, since we cannot express love in a fully human way to God, whom we have not seen, although Although I think often more than individually, as a congregation of God's people, when we sing our psalms and hymns of praise, do you not feel at times your heart just going out and up to God? But since we cannot express love to God in a fully human way because we have not seen God, John says, you can express it to your brother and to your neighbor. And what he's really doing in this whole passage, and we'll have to come back to it on another Sunday morning, what he's really doing is he is speaking about the receiving of love and the giving of love. And you know, we are such complicated human beings that we sometimes feel it easier to give love than to receive it. But if we refuse to receive the love that is being offered to us on a human level, that grieves the heart of God. Oh, but you say, preacher, when someone expresses their love and their care to me, it moves me so much, I feel terribly vulnerable. Yes, I can understand that. But love can only operate when it is given and received and shared. And it is in the giving and receiving and sharing of love that we begin to find the blessing of Christian fellowship. I think here John may possibly be recalling the words that he heard Jesus speaking shortly before his death on the cross, recorded away back in John's Gospel, chapter 14, at verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest, that is, make myself known to him. And Judas, not Iscariot, made some comment, and Jesus answered, if a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home. Not just we will come and visit. We will come and make our home. I suppose you have felt as I have felt when millions of people come to our home. We're all on edge. We're not able to relax. And deep down, although we don't say it, we're hoping that they won't stay too long. But Jesus is speaking here about God the Father and God the Son, because of their love coming to us and making their home with us. And the picture, you see, is of God happily at home with his children, and his children happily at home with God. And that's as good a description of communion as I can think of at the moment. And having spoken like that at the end of chapter 4 of the epistle, John goes on in the first three verses of chapter 5 to speak, first of all, to identify who is a Christian. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, that is, the Savior whom God has sent, the Savior that we need, and the Savior in whom we have believed and trusted, that person is a child of God. It's more than just accepting facts about Jesus. It is a personal faith in Jesus, whereby we are not only brought to him, we are united to him. and united to him, we share a common life with him. It is the life of Jesus that we now have. And says John, everyone who loves the parent loves the child. Oh, you say, what does that mean? Well, it means that we are the children of God. We are the born ones of God. And the father and the child and the rest of the children share one love. And there are no favorites, you see. It's awfully sad in a home or a family when, for some particular reason, some usually to do with personality or with gifts or intellect, such a tragedy if one child is a favorite. There is no doubt at all that the other children will feel it, and it will hurt them and inhibit them, aye, and often leave scars on them. But in the family of God, there are no favorites. God doesn't love me more than he loves you. God doesn't appreciate me more than he appreciates you. Oh, you say, but Mr. Lee, you do so much. I only do what God has given me to do. You do the same. There are no favorites. There are no special cases, save only if a time comes that you have a special heart. You'll get a special hug from God because he cares. But in the family of God, there are no favorites. Each child of God is loved and valued for itself. And John is speaking about loving the children of God and loving God. And he's really saying, now all this goes together. Because love to God and love to others is not basically emotional. It is moral. Because it has to do with obedience. Oh, says John, it's the people who obey who are the people who love. And the people who love, who obey. And this obedience that John is speaking about is not a case of keeping a whole lot of rules. It's a case of living to please God. And obedience to God inspires and enables others to love God and to obey him. And love to others inspires and enables them to love God. And says John, all this about keeping his commandments, verse 3, don't let that burden you down, because his commandments are not burdensome. And John may have been thinking about the Pharisees in the time of Jesus, who, oh, how they loaded people with burdens that were hard to bear. They were always checking up to see if someone had done something wrong. What a morbid way to live. It's very negative. And in that kind of life there is neither joy nor peace. And Jesus said, my yoke is easy. I came across in one commentary, forget who it was, I think it may have been my brother who said it in his daily notes, that the yoke of Jesus often does not seem to be easy as we consider it. But taking it and doing it, we discover that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And we begin to prove what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, that the will of God is good and perfect and acceptable. Would you not say the most miserable, burdensome times of your lives have been when you've been out of the will of God. When you know that you haven't been doing what God is wanting you to do. And would you not say that the happiest and most fulfilled times of your lives have been when you have been going with God in sweet and glad obedience? Oh, says John, this beloved apostle, his commandments are not burdensome. And these commandments are not burdensome, verses 4 and 5, and we must hurry to a close. The commandments are not burdensome because whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Oh, you say, preacher, what does that mean? Well, it means what it says, that whatever is born of God and possesses the very life of God cannot be overcome or destroyed. And there is no possibility of defeat. No matter how dark and grim the world becomes, no matter how the world pressurizes and persecutes the Christian believer and Christian truth and Christian work, the victory is sure. I found myself thinking of Martin Luther's great hymn, A Safe Stronghold. We haven't sung it for a long time, and I feel guilty about that. But in that hymn, oh, it's a great hymn of affirmation, hymn 526 in our hymn book, he says, the city of God remains. Let the world and let the devil do what it will, that which is of God cannot be overcome. And I'm sure here John is recalling the words of Jesus when he said to his disciples, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Do you see what it means? We're on the victory side. We do not struggle towards victory as if the victory had still to be won and as if we had to win it. The victory has been won. That's what Jesus meant when he cried from the cross just in the moment of his death. It is finished. The victory is won over the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that victory is given to every believer, and we stand by faith in that victory. Believing what God has done for us, what God has given to us in Jesus Christ, and all the power of that victory is already in us. Oh, there are so many scriptures. Romans chapter 8, we are more than conquerors. That's conquerors by a clear margin. You know, you watch some of these 60-meter dashes on races on television, and someone wins by a hundredth of a second. They've just, that's not the biblical picture. Conquerors by a clear margin. Paul speaks in his great resurrection chapter, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 about how we are led along in Christ's triumphal procession. I like the idea of walking in step behind Jesus Christ, my Savior, the mighty conqueror, led along in his triumphal procession. I had hoped, if time had allowed, to turn your thought to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Oh, there's just too much there. It speaks about our being able to grasp the length and breadth and depth and height of the love of God. And it speaks about the power at work within us. The very power of the resurrection of Jesus. Oh, you say, but Mr. Philip, I often feel such a weak Christian. And oh, when I'm tempted, I feel so vulnerable. You're forgetting your resources. And you're forgetting that Christ has won the victory over that particular temptation for you, and he gives you the victory to stand in it. And this is what John is speaking about here. And he ends up in verse 6. A passage that's very difficult, but we don't go into it this morning. A verse that speaks about the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. And I think, although these verses 6, 7, and 8 are very mysterious, very difficult, I think we do well this morning simply to understand them in terms of the verse of that hymn that we sang, Rock of Ages, which hymn points us right back to the cross, when the Roman governor sent the soldiers to make sure that he really had died, and the soldier stuck a spear into his side, and there came from his side blood and water. Speaks of the verses speak both of the baptism and the death of Jesus, but leave that aside tonight. What did we sing in that hymn? Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. I sat and thought about this at home. I turned up my old redemption hymn book and I read these words. I hear the words of love, I gaze upon the blood, I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. I change, he changes not. The Christ can never die. His love, not mine, the resting place, his truth, not mine, the tie. His love, the love of him who said, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Let's sing our communion hymn.